I'd like you to imagine a man wakes up in North Jersey. He leaves early in the morning because of the traffic to get into Manhattan. He looks into his children's room and he sees them in blissful sleep. He kisses his wife, pats the dog on the head. He drives to work, parks in his personal parking place, and then enters the lobby of his building where he picks up a Wall Street Journal, a cup of coffee, and donut. Takes the elevator to his floor and from the elevator walks to his office. He spreads the paper out on his desk. He picks up his cup and he leans back in his chair. And out of his peripheral vision, he sees only a blur. A jetliner crashes into his building. And in a short amount of time, 3,000 people, including him, are dead. That bother you? Now, I mean, all tragedies aren't quite to that scale. Young couple and their three children are heading home in their minivan after a wonderful day at Six Flags over somewhere. And their van is struck head on by a drunk driver who has no driver's license because he has three DUIs in his past. He miraculously survives the crash. But no one in the family is as fortunate. Does that bother you? Thousands of folks invest their life savings and buy the horrific decisions of an investment firm, lose everything. The investment firm then is bailed out by American tax dollars. And the very people who made those decisions are awarded with million-dollar bonuses. Does that bother you? You see, even folks who have no interest in God must shake their heads in amazement at times. I mean, we have to conclude. Life isn't fair. I mean, it just doesn't seem fair. Amen. You know, apparently, in our gut, though, the reason it bothers us is somehow we think it should be. And when it's not, we're bothered. I'm afraid that if you don't believe in God, you really have a struggle because you don't have anyone to ultimately hold responsible for these things. I guess you could devote your life to a life of fairness, but I think history will tell you that that's not going to make much of a difference. Being a believer in God only seems to make the problem worse. We have all the same feelings that the unbeliever has, but we also have, in addition to those feelings, we have the problem of people coming to us and then asking us questions like these. How can you believe in an all-powerful, good God who allows these kinds of things to happen? How can you believe in a God who allows bad things to happen to good people and then good things to happen to bad people? Or even more pointedly, where was your God when that happened? You would see, it seems to me that all of us, believer or unbeliever alike, at some time in our life, whether we realize it or not, we asked ourselves this question: is God just? Is God just? This morning, I would like to look at the justice of God. you can't do the subject the honor that it deserves in one message, but I'm going to look at it in a very particular context. I'm not going to look at anything pre-Genesis 3 or post-Revelation 20. Okay? I'm going to start with the first judgment against sin and end with a great white throne judgment for unbelievers. Because it's in those chapters and those verses and those books where we all live. When we get into the Bible, we see immediately that after this good creation was created, Adam and Eve were given a one commandment dispensation. Eat of any tree you'd like in any tree, except one tree. You know that. And we know what they did. But do you remember the warning that God gave them? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will surely die. Well, they ate. And I imagine you picked up on this. Did they die? Now, we know, if we understand the Bible, that we know that they died spiritually. They were separated from God. We understand that. But they didn't die physically. God's justice could have demanded it. As soon as they ate, they died physically and spiritually. But they didn't. There's a delay. And boy, in that delay of the justice of God is the hope of mankind. It's in the delay. You see, when you start reading Genesis, you're sort of all excited because if you're one of those justice people, boy, I want justice. I want right to be right. I want people to be punished. I want sin to be dealt with. Well, in the beginning, it kind of looks like it's going to work out like that. And remember, Cain kills his brother Abel. And as soon as he does, God executes justice on him. And he tells him he's going to have to till the land with great labor. He's going to have to become a wonder. And then things go from bad to worse. And Moses writes that virtually every thought and action of humankind was evil constantly. So God stepped in and he judged. In fact, he judged everybody except Noah and his family. They were preserved on the ark. And then they come out of the ark and we get to chapter 11 and we see the Tower of Babel and man has decided that he would make a tower so high that he could walk into heaven after God had told him not to. And so God gave them confusing language and scattered them throughout the earth. The judgment of God seems swift. And of course, what stands for judgment any more than Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18? God had had enough. Fire and brimstone. They get their judgment. You remember during that process, one of the problems with that judgment is Lot, Abraham's nephew, was in that city. So Abraham said to God, God, look, can I bargain with you a little bit? Let's be just here. If I find 50 people there, just 50, Lord, would you spare it? He said, yes. How about 45? God said, yes. He said, well, how about 40? God said, yes. He said, well, what about 30? God said, yes. He said, what about 20? God said, yes. He said, what about 10? And God said, yes. And then Abraham said this, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And by the way, God did, and Abram did not find 10. You know, so far it seems kind of nice and neat. People do terrible things, God steps right in judgment. But then as you start reading on, you figure out it's not working that way. I mean, Jacob. You remember that Jacob and his mom got together, and they deceive Isaac, and they steal the birthright. And nothing happened. There seems to be a delay. I mean, come on. Of course, then Jacob decides he's falling in love with Rachel. And so he decides he'll work 7 years for her. Laban. Laban deceives him, and he doesn't get Rachel, does he? He gets Leah. And it's like, wait, that's not right. Come on. And then as you read on, it gets even more convoluted. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is sexually assaulted by Shechem, who is a Hivite. And the way it ends up being dealt with is not by God, but by the men of her family. They develop a scheme and ask all the Hivite men to be circumcised. And in the process of that healing, they attack and kill all the Hivites because of the action of one. And all of a sudden, you're starting to realize like there seems to be a delay in God's immediate justice here. And then a story of Joseph. I mean, how much injustice could you find in one story? His brothers want to kill him, but they don't. So then they sell him into slavery. Then they lie to their father about it and say that's not the case, that he did die. Then he goes to Egypt. And when he finds himself in Egypt, more injustice, in prison, out of prison, in prison. Potiphar's wife, false accusations. And then the brothers have to come in because of a famine in front of Joseph. And Joseph gives us there some of the most insightful words to understand the delayed justice of God. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. In chapter 50, verse 15, Moses writes this. He said, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? You think? I mean, you got to believe that that's a possibility. Look what he did. They gave him the short end of the stick here. Verse 18, then his brothers also came and they fell down before him and they said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I'm in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Wait, why would God, what do you mean good? You meant it for evil. You did something wrong, but God meant it for good. And then he gives us two reasons. One, he says, to bring about this present result. What's that? A family reunion. Israel is once again Israel, and they're back in Egypt. And then secondly, to preserve many people alive. Lots of people would have died. You see, there's a perspective in the delay. God didn't deal with the brothers immediately. He delayed. See, when God delays judgment, it doesn't mean he is derelict of duty to judge. He never is. And that becomes a very, very important part of understanding the justice of God. And by the way, it's not easy for us. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And if you have trouble with life being unfair, you ought to tag this in your Bible. And then you ought to get up and almost every day read it. Because it really is the battle cry for those of us who think life's not fair at all. His name is Asaph. He starts out by saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. By the way, that's his conclusion. But that's not why he wrote the psalm. That's not how he was feeling. That's how he ended up coming to a point of saying that. He says, let me tell you the way it was. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. In fact, I almost had enough. I almost had enough. I almost wandered away from God. That's what he is saying. Why? He said, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, look, when you look at the world the way it is, it looks to me like the people who are wicked are doing great. They're doing, where is the justice in that? He says, look, there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble like as other men. Nor, he said, are they plagued like other mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And he said, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, from a place of authority. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, "Ah, how does God know? And is there any knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked." And he says, "And always at ease, they have increased in wealth." Life isn't fair. But for the believer, when you say life isn't fair, you're implying something else. Because God isn't just. You see, life isn't fair because God isn't just. He should step in and fix this. Because he can. But why doesn't he? Notice then what Asaph says. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and wash my hands in innocence." He said, "I've lived the right way for nothing." He said, "I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Modern version, "My life stinks." That's just the way it is. He said, "If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it's troublesome in my sight. I had to stay quiet about it because I'm a respected leader in Israel. And if I'd have told people the way I felt, I would have influenced a lot of people the wrong way." He said, "I almost did that, but I didn't." And then he says something. He said, everything hinged on one word, "until." That's the way I felt, "until." "Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." He said, "Surely," he says, "you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord," he says, "when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered," he said, "when I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." He said, "I saw something from a different perspective once I saw you." You see, once I saw you, your justice may be delayed, but your justice is certain. Your justice is absolutely certain because you are a just God. That's what he is saying. Notice then he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." He says, "You have taken hold of my right hand." He said, "With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, receive me into glory." He said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail." He said, "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Why is he so thankful? Because he came into the sanctuary of God. Remember what I said last week? What happens to you when you stand in the presence of God? What happens when you experience the holiness of God? As soon as you experience the holiness of God, you realize something, don't you? You're not holy. Not at all. "Whoa," Isaiah said, "I am undone." You see, I am undone. I am a sinner. You see, Asaph comes to a conclusion. He is a believer, and he's really glad for the grace and mercy of God, but he understands something else about him in the sanctuary of God. He's just a sinner. You see, who are the wicked, by the way? You know who they are. There are people that you think are worse than you are. That's who you call wicked. The people who will do what you wouldn't do, those people are wicked. But not you. You don't do wicked things, you just make mistakes. Paul picks up on this theme, makes it clear. In Romans 3, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In fact, in verse 10 of Romans 3, he said, let me be clear, there is none righteous, not even one. And then in Romans 6, he picks up on that idea and says, oh, by the way, the wages of sin is death. Just what he told Adam and Eve. The wages of sin is death. See, so consequently, what happens? If I want God to be just, and I want him to be just right now, always right, the kind of justice he could have, what would happen to us? We're all dead. Physically and spiritually dead. All of us. You see, Asaph says, once I got in there and I saw it for what it was. He then says, for behold, in verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. You see, he saw himself. He saw everybody. He wasn't near as upset as he was once he got close to God. The delay of God's judgment doesn't mean he's derelict of his duty at all. In fact, we realize something. Why does God delay? Well, I believe his justice is also linked to his goodness and his love and his mercy. And boy, that delay means everything to us. It meant everything to Asaph. That delay gives me an opportunity to get right with God. You see, that's what Asaph did. That delay gives me the potential of forgiveness in you too. That's what happens, and it's such a wonderful thing when you see it happen the way that it does. Turn with me to get a New Testament spin on this in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 in the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to begin in verse 25, but in case you thought I made that stuff up earlier, you can look up at verse 23. And Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in verse 10, he says, there's none righteous, not even one. So it's very important. But in verse 25, Paul was speaking of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll read it from 23 on. For all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. Being justified or declared righteous, as I said last week, declared holy, as a gift by his grace. God does it by his grace. Isn't that amazing? Unmerited favor. Here I am, a sinner, deserving the judgment of God. And by grace, he says, you're righteous, Bill. Isn't that a nice story? I mean, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? God just overlooked my sin. And he just bestowed grace. No, he didn't. He's just. He's always just. Watch. Being declared righteous or justified as a gift by his grace. Well, how'd he do that? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's how he did it. Well, how'd that work? Whom, he says, God displayed publicly as a propitiation, big word, means justice satisfied. Justice satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. Hilasterion is the Greek word. Justice is satisfied. Notice whom God displayed publicly, Jesus Christ, as justice satisfied in his blood through his death. Wow. And then he says, how we appropriate this, he says, through faith. He says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. This was to demonstrate his holiness. This was to demonstrate his justice. He isn't going to overlook anything. He's holy. He's not going to overlook sin. He's going to judge it. And notice, he judges it on the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, because in the forbearance of God, by the way, all that means in the old days. In the old days, before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, what did God do? He said, well, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He delayed. He passed over in his forbearance, another attribute of God. He is a forbearing God. He delayed. But notice, it all comes to fruition at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the atonement. Atonement means to cover. It is the atonement. But theologians pick up on it and call it something else. He says it's substitutionary atonement. In other words, he covers my sin as my substitute. You notice God's justice is God's justice. We know from the scriptures that cursed is he that hangs on a tree. We know from the scriptures that Christ became the curse. We know from the scriptures that God poured out his wrath on his son. His justice will be propitiated. It will be satisfied. And by the way, to have some sense of what that must be like, here is the son screaming, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the justice of God. You see, God will never, at the expense of one attribute, dominate with another attribute. We have trouble with that as people. I am amazed how often people say, "Well, I don't want to believe, the God I believe in is just a God of love." That's wonderful, but that's an idol. That's just the God you created. The God of the Scripture is love. The God of the Scripture is mercy. The God of the Scripture is gracious. The God of the Scripture is good. The God of Scripture is holy. The God of Scripture is just. You see, you cannot make God what you want him to be. All of his attributes work simultaneously. And the God of the Scripture is wise. He knows exactly how to make them all work together. Well, every sin judged at the cross. Every sin judged at the cross. Every sin. From the Adam and Eve to the last person. Every sin judged at the cross. The great white throne judgment is an interesting judgment. Because at the great white throne judgment, what you find are there are two books. The first book is the book of deeds, the book of ergon, works, which aren't nearly good enough to have a relationship with God. There's a second book. It's called the book of life. And what God says is, through faith, did you take advantage of what happened on the cross of Calvary? That's all it requires of you. I see your name's not in here. You see, that's the judgment, but the judgment is there. See, on a temporal basis, how does God judge? Or how about this? If you said, "Bill, what's the secret to the way God judges on a temporal basis?" I have no idea. And you don't either. But I trust them. By the way, sometimes the consequence is swift. Sometimes is there a swift consequence to the way we do things? Sure. And sometimes are they delayed? Oh, yeah. By the way, if you're not a teenager, you were one. You know this. Did sometimes your parents find things out what you thought was in an inordinately quick way? They, like, who told them? But you and I both know there are things they probably still don't know, do they? They still don't know. Sometimes it's delayed. But see, in the wisdom of God, I can live with that. That's up for God to decide. I'm just thankful for the delay. Because it gave me an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. You see, how do we respond to the justice of God, the perfect justice of God? Four ways. The first one is found in John 5. John 5. Jesus in his discourse in John 5. I'll pick it up in verse 22. Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." After he pours out all judgment on the Son, he now gives all judgment to the Son. He says, "So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." That's one of the great rewards for going to the cross for the Son of God. By the way, Paul said it differently. Didn't he say that sometime in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Ah, there's his reward. You see, there's his reward. He executes judgment. But notice as he goes on here. He said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly," he says, "truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into what? judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. Huh, what a great verse. He who hears my words, he said, and believes me, he said he has eternal life. Don't miss that, by the way. It's a present tense. Doesn't say he's going to get it later. He says he has eternal life. By the way, if someone were to ask me, well, what's it going to be like when you die? I think I'd say to them, I'm going to start enjoying what I already have. And the reason I can enjoy it so much is there's no more sin. But see, you have eternal life. And notice, does not come into judgment. That's what it means that Christ bore our sins on the cross. He's judged for sins. He died for the sins of the world. How many? All. How many of your sins did he die for? It's very important to understand that, by the way. I don't want you to get detoured. You see, the first thing we should do is choose to embrace Jesus Christ. That's the first way to respond to God's justice. Choose to embrace Jesus Christ, because when you embrace Jesus Christ, he's been judged for your sin. And once you embrace him through faith in him and his finished work on the cross, the Bible says you have eternal life. And you will not come into judgment. Boy, don't get yourself on a detour either. Don't you dare. Don't get yourself on some religious detour and say, well, okay, I want to do that. I want to embrace Jesus Christ. And he's dealt with my sins, but now it's up for me to deal with him if I want to go to heaven. Don't you do that. Don't find yourself on that road. First of all, there's really nothing you can do about it. You're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. It's only in the finished work of Christ. You see, don't find yourself on some road that I would justify myself before God. All that is, by the way, is another version of the Tower of Babel. I'll be able to do this on my own. You will not. It's only on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And by the way, what did the writer of Hebrews say? He said, for him, he died how many times? Once. For who? For all. Once for all. The judgment of God poured out on Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus Christ understood that even on the cross, because right near the end of the suffering, he cries out, Tetelestai. It is finished. He's atoned for the sins of the world. See, the first thing we do is embrace Jesus Christ. The second thing we should do, by the way, might surprise you. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. One we'll deal with now and forever. This one is for now. A great way to respond to the justice of God. Romans 12, verse 17. Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You get that? He's talking to believers, just like you and me. Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take on your own vengeance or your own revenge. Beloved, he said, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. But if, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, he said, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't take God vengeance. You see, don't seek your own vengeance. Why does he tell us that? Because you want to, don't you? Come on. You want to. Now, a lot of you are saying, well, I would never act in a vengeful way. How about this? How about thinking revenge? You do that, don't you? Oh, you think revenge. Oh, I hope such a thing could happen to so-and-so. Because if that happened to them, they'd get a little bit of their own medicine. God says, never do that. Don't you ever do that. You see, why shouldn't we do it? Because we're not God. You know what revenge does to you? It ruins you. That's what revenge does. I'm an unholy person. When I am vengeful, full of revenge, I have a tendency to get bitterness in my heart and in my soul. I don't know how to take it. I'm not really good at dispensing real justice, but I know one who is. He said, don't get yourself caught on that. You can't trust yourself as an individual to handle revenge. That's up to God. We understand that, by the way, even as people living in a civilization. As a group, we have civil law that we all kind of agree on. And we allow the law to do the work. Why? Because if we do the work, there could be problems. By the way, we don't like that, though, do we? I mean, how much money have you spent in movies of vigilantes? How many times have you paid good money to watch vigilantes at work? Why is that? We love people who take out the revenge, who go and get those guys. It's an amazing thing. And the more bad guys they kill, the better it is to us. Not to God. See, he said, don't you seek revenge. Choose to embrace Jesus Christ. Don't seek to your own revenge. The third one we've already covered, Asaph in Psalm 73, take comfort in God's justice. You can take comfort in it. Years and years ago, I found a quote, and it was from a woman in about the 12th century, I believe. Her name was Anne of Austria. I always thought that was pretty cool. I mean, could you imagine being known as like Bill of America? I mean, that's really neat. You got a name in a country, Anne of Austria. And that quote was, God doesn't pay at the end of every day, but in the end, he pays. You see, ultimately, he may not pay at the end of every day, but in the end, he pays. God is just. He is perfectly just. I can take comfort in the justice of God. I can take comfort in that. I can take comfort in the delay. You see, I would have wanted every terrorist in the world vaporized a day after those buildings were hit. But it didn't work that way. But I don't know how the whole plan works. I wonder how many people have come to Jesus Christ because of those events. I don't know. But I trust the God who does know. Take comfort. And the last thing, maybe we need to become preoccupied with our own judgment that's coming our way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know what you're saying. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said that if I believe in him, I have eternal life and I don't come into judgment. Now you say we got a future judgment. Yes, we do. Jesus is talking about the judgment of your standing before God. You either believe in Christ or you don't. You're either in the book of life or you're not. We're not talking about that. This is about God and believers. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we, and that's us, must all, that's all of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether they are good or bad. Uh-oh. He's going to give us the business. You know, what's going to happen? I thought that was all done with. Well, we're reading something into it that it's not saying. You see, this is called the Bema of Jesus Christ. The Bema it's from the Greek games. Whenever they competed in athletics, at the end, those who would win would go stand before the Bema. And at the Bema, they would have these little wreaths they put on your head. You've seen them. And if you did well and you won, the judge would put it on your head to recognize how well you had run the race, how well you had wrestled. Whatever it is, you got your reward. It's a place of recompense. Paul picks up on that and uses that for believers. Where we get in trouble is we read way more into it than we should. Because it says that he's going to do this, he's going to reward our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether they are good or bad. Uh-oh, he's going to re-judge us for all of our bad stuff. He would not do that. How many sins were judged at the cross? How many of yours? He's not talking about that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he'll shed light on it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul talking, and basically the Apostle Paul is basically trying to tell the Corinthians that what we need to do, he said, what we need to do is understand that we're all accountable before the Lord for ourselves. So in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, in other words, charis, gifts, according to what the grace or the gifts of God that were given to me, he says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building upon it. But each man better be careful how he builds on it. Now, what Paul was saying is, look, I've come, I've led people to Jesus Christ. I've started you out in the Christian faith. I've taught you the truth of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, when I leave, other teachers will come in and they will do it too. But I want to tell you something, he said. Whenever we do this, we better be careful how we do it. In other words, how we serve the Lord. He says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. It all starts there. This is only for believers. There's no foundation other than Christ. Now, he says, now, if a man builds on the foundation, he says there's two ways you can build on Jesus Christ as a believer. One, he said, I'll call gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, everyone knows what that's like. That's bling. You know, that's shiny stuff. That sounds great. Then he says, or wood, hay, straw. Now, this gets pretty easy to figure out, doesn't it? Would you like this large container of gold, silver, precious stones, or this container of wood, hay, straw? Which one has value? Well, we see it. He goes on, though. He says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, the day of the judgment seat of Christ. It is to be revealed with fire. Now, fire in the New Testament is always used, even in the Old, as judgment. It's going to be revealed by judgment. But fire is a perfect analogy. What if I have gold and silver and diamonds and rubies, and I light the container on fire? What's going to happen to the gold, silver, and the diamonds and the rubies? Nothing. How about wood, hay, straw? Yeah, it's gone. That's what he is saying. He says, notice then, he says, the day will show it because it'll be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. That's what he means by good or bad. He said, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. Now, he's talking about their ministry of serving Jesus Christ. He's not talking about whether you're sinning or not sinning. That was dealt with at the cross. He then says, if any man's work is burned up, don't miss this, though, he would suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. He said, we're not talking about your salvation at all here. But there is some sense of loss. I might say it's disappointment. It might be disappointment. And this is me serving the Lord. Now, he takes that idea, by the way, and he takes it down to verse 5 of chapter 4 and makes it even more refined so we understand what's really going on. He said, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. See what Paul was saying? Don't you say that man's work is worth nothing. Don't you say that. That guy who came in after you, Paul, he's no good. That's not for you to say. That's for Jesus to say. He said, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose, and here it is, the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Wow. So what's being judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Everything I ever did for Jesus. Wow. And what was my motive? You see, what was my motive? Was my motive for him? Or was my motive for me? By the way, Paul already alludes to the fact that there are many false teachers going around his world with false motives. They're doing it for gain. You see, I could teach and preach the Word of God for the glory of Jesus Christ, or I could preach and teach the Word of God for my glory. You see, I could suffer approbation, lust. Approbation, lust. I just love to be approved by you guys. Nothing makes me feel greater than when you give me praise. It's just so wonderful. Some people do that. By the way, if I suffer from approbation lust, guess what I'll start doing? I'll start telling you what you want to hear so that you'll like me. It's more wonderful when they like you. You see, my motive's wrong. My motive's wrong. Everything I do, it's a matter of my motive. By the way, I struggle with my motives. But I know one who doesn't. He doesn't. You see, he knows the motive. That's why he said, I can't go on judging before the time, but when the Lord comes, he'll bring both the light, the things hidden in darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. So we should choose to embrace Jesus Christ. We shouldn't seek our own vengeance. We should take comfort in God's justice. And maybe we should become preoccupied with the judgment seat of Christ that awaits us all. Let me ask you just a parting question. If you continue to live the way you are right now, just like you are now, this week, this month, this year, if you continue to live that way for the next year, the next 5 years, the next 10 years, or the next 20 years, living the way you're living, do you expect Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, to look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Because if you're not sure about that, maybe you should be. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that I must confess that when it comes to your justice, the strange thing about me and even these people is that we often judge you for not judging the way we thought you should judge. Father, I confess that is sin. There's no place for that. Father, I thank you that you are loving and kind and forbearing and patient and gracious and merciful and forgiving and good. But I also thank you that you are holy and you are just. And Father, whenever we sort of lose sight of your justice, may we be reminded of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we be reminded of what transpired, that your wrath on sin was put on and borne by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we know it was enough because over and over again the scriptures tell us that you have been propitiated, you are satisfied with the finished work of Christ. Father, I pray if anyone in here has never really embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their sin bearer, that they do so this morning. That they do so, that they understand that they are a sinner. That they understand that the wages of their sin is separation from you and ultimate judgment. But that if they put their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, they have the promise of the Lord himself, of the forgiveness of their sins, of eternal life, of heaven as their destiny, to be born again into the family of God, and to never be judged for their sin again. Father, I pray that if someone hadn't considered that, they do so. In Jesus' name, amen.